Today is Christmas Sunday, and the music has lifted our hearts to the message of Advent. But if you looked at the sermon title in the scripture passage, you might wonder if the pastor was aware that it was Christmas. Well, I am. And before we're done, I trust you will see why we're staying in Luke chapter 15 this morning. I believe the message of Christmas will come through loud and clear. Our scripture text today is Luke 15, verses 25 to 32. But for the sake of those who may not have been with us last Lord's Day, we're going to start our reading in verse 11. The whole chapter of Luke 15 is a series of three stories that Jesus told in response to the religious leaders of his day who accused him of the dastardly deed of welcoming sinners and even eating with them. Rather than apologize for this, Jesus tells these stories to say that God himself welcomes sinners and receives them unconditionally when they repent. Let's begin our reading then in Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" We studied the story of the prodigal son last week. And as I studied it, I was reminded of Phil Yancey's recent book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Well, the answer to that question is found right in this story. What's so amazing about grace is that the Father is willing to receive the most willful, headstrong, rebellious person alive if he or she comes to his or her senses and returns to the Father. But we did not have time last Sunday to look at the older brother. He too was a prodigal, though in a very different sense. If anything, he's a more tragic figure than the young brother who squandered all he had in wild living. The message of the older brother is that it is possible to stay home and still be far from the Father. The strangest thing has happened to me over the years. The longer I pastor and the more I grow in the Lord, the more I find myself drawn to wicked people and repulsed by good people. Now, I must explain that a little bit. I know some terrible sinners. I know some people who have violated their marriage vows that they made before God and man, and not only violated it, but abandoned their spouse and married their lover. I know some women who have sold their bodies and some men who have frequented them. I know some teenagers who have used drugs and slept around and stolen money. I know some individuals who have gambled away enormous sums of money and put their families in jeopardy. I know some alcoholics who nearly destroyed their families. I know some peeping Toms and some cross-dressers and some people whose language is so laced with four-letter words that they would make a Marine blush. And every individual I've just referred to is a member in good standing in this church or in the church I pastored in Wichita. Some are even in leadership. Some sing in the choir. Some teach your children in Sunday school. Shocked? Dismayed? Let me tell you about some other people about whom maybe you should be shocked and dismayed. I know a man who told someone in this church that he hadn't sinned in 3 years. I know a woman whose language is constantly laced with words like, I sought God's face. God told me. I fasted and prayed. I know a high school student who goes on youth mission trips and is quick to tell his fellow students about his commitment to Christ. I know an older person who always has a smile on the face and is known for beautiful prayers. None of these individuals are in leadership in the church. And frankly, I don't think they're qualified to be. You say, Pastor, you've got things really screwed up. Well, I haven't told you the whole story. See, the first group of people that I talked about have all repented of their sins and are walking with Christ today. In fact, some of them are among the most committed of God's servants. And there are some things I haven't told you about the second group. The man who claimed he hadn't sinned for 3 years is a man whose life has been characterized by legalism, self-righteousness, and judgmental attitudes. The woman who uses all the God talk recently told me that God had told her to divorce her husband, even though she acknowledges she doesn't have biblical grounds for doing so. The high school student's parents tell me he is so rebellious at home that he shows them no respect or honor. And the smiling older person is a world-class gossip and has an unforgiving spirit. Now, don't try to figure out who these individuals are, because some of them may be in my previous church. But I've told you enough to encourage you to ask this question: which category do I belong in? Well, maybe you're saying to yourself, maybe neither one. I don't have to be a very wicked person who has repented, or a good person who's a hypocrite. Maybe I'm a good person who has repented. I'm not so sure. Hang on to that question, and we'll come back to it later in the message. Now, the older prodigal is one who stayed home, but he was still far from his Father. He reveals to us this important truth. A person can enjoy many spiritual privileges and still demonstrate some serious spiritual deficiencies, like anger and alienation. The story tells us that when he learns that his younger brother has come home and the father has thrown a party, he became angry and refused to go in. He flew into a rage when he saw how good the father was. It's instructive that not once in this story does he use the term father or brother, because he is alienated from his own family. Second, he demonstrates slavishness and superiority. "Look," he said, "all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." He has no joy in walking with the Father. It's bondage to him. Home is an obligation, not a family. I think there are a lot of religious people who indeed view themselves as slaving for the Father. I know Catholic people who attend Mass every day and have for 25 years. I'm not talking every Sunday. I'm talking every day. I know Protestant people who tithe everything they get down to the penny. Not only their salary, but their bonuses and gifts and even their Social Security check. When I was growing up in a pastor's home, I knew people who would have missed the birth of their first child if it happened on Wednesday night during prayer meeting. Now, is this necessarily bad? I mean, it kind of sounds like what Jesus was calling for in Luke 14 when he gave us the drastic demands of discipleship. But friends, when these sorts of things are done out of a sense of legalistic duty or to keep God's wrath off our back, we're no better than the older son of our story. Can you also read the superiority in his voice when he makes the claim, "I never disobeyed your orders. I've never smoked pot. I don't drink. I don't dance. I don't listen to the Rolling Stones." And you see, the problem here is not that he necessarily should have done any of those things, but rather that he sees the essence of his relationship with the Father, the things he hasn't done. Then there's ingratitude and isolation. "You never gave me even a goat so I could celebrate with my friends." He accuses the Father of not giving him the minimum when the Father says, "I've given you everything." And he reveals the distance of his heart from the Father when he wants to celebrate with his friends, not with his family. I wonder if he wasn't so busy keeping his long list of rules and regulations that he didn't even know how to enjoy life. I wonder if he ever even asked the Father for a goat. And finally, we see contempt and comparison. The last thing he says is, "When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf." Notice that he has so much contempt for his younger brother that he won't even call him his brother. He won't even use his name. "This son of yours." This is the first mention of prostitutes in the story. I suspect he is exaggerating the sins of the younger brother in order to make him look worse. You see, self-righteous people do that. They build themselves up by tearing other people down. Nevertheless, despite the sinful attitudes of the older brother, the Father faithfully searches for this kind of prodigal as well. Everyone can be welcome in the Father's house. And to demonstrate, the Father first shows initiative. Please notice in verse 28, when the older brother refuses to come in the house, the Father goes out looking for him and pleads with him. God is not proud. He will stoop to conquer. He reaches out not only to the rank sinner who repents, but also to the self-righteous person who doesn't repent. He loves them both. Secondly, the Father demonstrates availability. He says to the older brother, "My son, you are always with me." He was living in his father's house. He was eating his father's food and drinking his wine. He was enjoying the father's protection and all the blessings of the house. And isn't that like a lot of people today who regularly worship at the father's house? And they come to the Lord's table and they eat and they drink and they enjoy the Father's blessings. But they're as far from the Father as this older brother was. And then the Father makes provision for this son. He says, everything I have is yours. You remember the inheritance had already been divided. The older son got 2/3 in that day. The younger son only 1/3. The father had already given it to him. The older one is rich in one sense, yet poverty stricken in another sense. It's all available to him, but he has availed himself of none of it. You know, there's nothing in the Father's house that he doesn't make available to us. He gives us salvation and peace and joy and fulfillment and relationship. Everything God has is ours if we will avail ourselves of it. By now we can see that the older brother is as lost as the younger brother ever was. The younger one was once lost, is now found. He was once dead, but is now alive. The older brother is still lost. He's still dead. Now I want to contrast the sinfulness of this older brother with the sinfulness of another individual. And I'm not going to choose the younger brother because we examined him last week. I want us to look at the autobiography of another individual in the New Testament. The story is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to turn there with me, if you will, where we read the first person account of still another prodigal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he has considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The lesson we learned from the older brother is that it's possible to stay home and still be far from the Father. The lesson we learned from this prodigal is that it's possible to be far from the Father and still find one's way home. What we find here in 1 Timothy 1 is that a person can be guilty of great sinfulness and still experience the grace and mercy of God. How sinful was this man who is sharing his autobiography? Well, he says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Friends, we're not talking misdemeanors here. These are high crimes. A persecutor is one who vilifies the very creator of the universe. As a persecutor in the early days of the church, this man was hunting down Christians as fast as they were converted. His violence is seen in that he wasn't hunting down Christians to interrogate them and warn them, but to kill them. So heinous were this man's actions that when he was converted on the Damascus Road, the Christians couldn't believe that this man could come to Christ. And for a long time, they were afraid of him, even after he began to preach the gospel. They were as skeptical of this man's conversion as we might be of Louis Farrakhan's, or Fidel Castro's, or Madonna's. Nevertheless, even as one guilty of great sinfulness, Paul still experienced God's mercy and grace. He actually called himself the worst of all sinners. I don't think that's hyperbole. I think he deserved it, that title. But he still experienced God's mercy and grace. Verse 13, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He did what he did because he was blinded by Satan. He did what he did because he allowed hate and fear and religious bigotry to control his life. He was like the skinheads of our day who stupidly follow their peers, believing their lies, senselessly attacking those who are different from them. Now, please be aware that by claiming that he acted ignorantly and in unbelief, Paul isn't trying to excuse himself. This man is guilty. In fact, this man is doomed were it not for the grace and mercy of God. But a person guilty of great sinfulness can only experience God's mercy and grace if he first sees Jesus as the answer. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves your acceptance. This is a way of saying, listen up, I'm about to tell you the most important thing you could possibly know. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you stop and think about it, there's the Advent story as clear as it could be told. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came. He didn't call. He didn't write. He didn't send a fax. He didn't send somebody else. He came. He came. When it says he came, it implies that he came from somewhere. And he did. He came from the glory of heaven, where he enjoyed all the prerogatives of deity, where he enjoyed the ceaseless worship of the angels. He came from there. He came into the world. He didn't come to the moon. He didn't come to some other planet. He didn't come to some other galaxy. He came to the world, to the earth. And he didn't just come to it. He came into it. That is, he became a part of the very warp and woof of this world. He became part and parcel of the human condition by becoming a baby, becoming a human being, living with our difficulties and facing our temptations. He entered into a society that exhibited all the liabilities known to man, ignorance and apathy and prejudice and hate and deceit, you name it. So significant was this change for him that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he emptied himself to become a man. Thirdly, he came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn them. He didn't even come to reform them. He didn't just come to be an example to them. He came to save them. And he came to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to make good people better. He came to save sinners of the worst kind. In fact, Paul says he came into the world to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And that leads us to a third point. A person can be guilty of great sinfulness and still experience God's mercy and grace, but he must see Jesus as the answer, and he must see himself as a sinner. We cannot come to God playing the part of the older brother, saying, I have never disobeyed your orders, because it isn't true. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I asked a question earlier. Isn't it possible to be a good person who repents? And I would say to you that certainly it's possible to be a repentant person and not have committed adultery or murdered anyone, or done drugs, or violated all the Ten Commandments. But I think one's perspective on his or her sin must be the same as the one who wrote his autobiography here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We must see our sin, whatever it is, as awful and heinous and inexcusable in God's sight. We must see our self-righteousness as the sin he hates the most. We must see our gossip and our critical spirits and our greed and our pride as every bit as sinful as the next guy's drunkenness or filthy language or homosexuality or child abuse. On the other hand, there may be someone here today who feels he's too bad to come to the Father. Friend, the man who wrote these words in 1 Timothy chapter 1 had been a blasphemer, a murderer, and a persecutor of Christians. Are you worse than that? I doubt it. You may be as bad, but you're no worse. And if Jesus came to save someone like the Apostle Paul, he can save you too. But why would Jesus come to save people like that? There were thousands of people in Paul's day who hadn't violated all the commandments he had violated. There were many people who followed Jesus around Palestine instead of persecuting his followers. Why would Jesus reach out to someone as wicked as Paul? Well, God reached out to Paul because he was so wicked. Look at it again. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. In other words, Paul became a trophy of God's grace. When people looked at Paul, they would say, if God can save Paul, then he can save me too. If you have any doubt today that Jesus Christ can revolutionize your life, dispel that doubt. I could point out dozens and dozens of lives in this very room which have been transformed from brokenness and depression and immorality and addiction and selfishness, you name it, all by the power of Jesus Christ. You see, he didn't just come to save sinners from hell. He came that sinners might enjoy abundant life in Christ now. Now, there's one more important message in our text today, and it's for those who have come to the Father. And it's this message: the one who is at home with the Father must share the Father's attitude toward lost sinners. Sometimes we come home, but we don't share the Father's perspective. Perhaps you have personally accepted Christ, but you don't have much use for the grossly sinful people that you see around you. Your attitude toward convicts and drug addicts and problem gamblers and those with AIDS and welfare recipients is like the attitude of the older brother. They've made their bed, let them lie in it. But friends, those who reject repentant sinners are out of line with the Father's will. Period. Just as the Father extends unconditional forgiveness, so we need to do that. We need to reach out to those who have made horrendous mistakes and love them anyway. Not only that, when they have demonstrated repentance, we need to restore them and quit holding their past over their heads like a hammer. The notion that a divorced person or an adulterer or a recovering alcoholic can worship here, but he'd better keep a low profile, is completely incompatible with what the scriptures say, as far as I can understand them. The notion that there are certain positions of church leadership which are forever closed to such individuals is incompatible with what I read here. I don't see God enforcing that on the likes of Samson and David and Peter and Paul. The only relevant question is, Has he or she thoroughly repented? And is their sin part of their past and not their present? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, we read words that are at the same time very frightening and yet amazingly freeing. Listen to these words. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Should there be any problem accepting washed, sanctified, justified people to serve the family of God? I don't think so. If there is, friends, it better appoint a search committee for a new senior pastor, because I am one of them. In fact, the only sin that puts a person outside the pale of usefulness for God is the sin of self-righteousness. Strangely, however, the church has historically elevated self-righteous people quickly to leadership while ostracizing many who are repentant but unfortunately have sinned in ways that are considered unpardonable by respectable Christians. We've examined two individuals today, the older brother and the apostle Paul. The older brother claimed he had never disobeyed his father's orders. The apostle Paul admitted that he was the worst of all sinners. If you were God, which one of these men would you accept? Now be honest. The older brother would get it hands down, wouldn't he? A man looks on the outward appearance while God looks on the heart. The older brother kept his nose clean, but his heart was dirty. While the apostle Paul acknowledged that he had violated virtually every law in the book, but he was willing to cast himself on the grace and mercy of God. It was Paul, not the other prodigal, through whom God chose to display his glory. And it was Paul who shared the Father's heart toward the lost. The Christmas message I want to leave with you today is that it's time for all prodigals to come home to the Father. Whether you have been in a far country, or you've stayed home with an attitude of self-righteousness, you are lost, and the Father is looking for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom each one of us is a prime example. Would you pray with me?
Here from. Okay, Brian.
Can I talk to you before you are ready?
Okay. I'm like born to die. Like that last sound sounded better. I could hear more or less more through these monitors, but I'm born to die. I have a hard time hearing anybody else. I don't know. Let's do that. What is it?
Can we go?
Oh, there you go. I'll polish your hair.
Kathleen, are we done?
So you have to put like that whole song in the back.